This morning, I'd like to have you turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. I want to start by just making some comments about making choices in life. Someone has said a person's life is a product of their choices. Life is filled with choices, and our lives are the sum total of the choices that we make. Someone else has said no one ever did or ever will escape the consequences of their choices. That's pretty self-evident, I would think, pretty axiomatic, but you know, there are a lot of people in our day and age that have some problems with that, especially those with victim mindset that seems so prevalent today. They want to say they really had no choice in what kind of person they are or all kinds of different issues. But you really can't erase the truth that we have options in life. The circumstances may be beyond us, may be out of our control entirely, but we have the option of how we will respond to them. I don't usually quote people who are not believers, but Winston Churchill said something one time that's always stuck with me about this whole issue of being a victim. He said, "We're all products of our past, but we need not be prisoners of our past," which just points out the fact that we have choices. Well, the child of God is faced with choices and decisions every day. Whether we want to get up or not, what we're going to wear, what to do that day, who to speak to, what to say, we're constantly making decisions and choices. I mean, some of them are simple and easy. Some of them are more difficult and complicated. Some are relatively unimportant, and others are very weighty and grave. They come in all shapes and sizes. But our choices are building a life. And God has not left us without guidance in these things. The scriptures are filled with commands and principles and examples and lessons to guide our choices in life. The Holy Spirit indwells us and leads us. But the overarching guiding command that I think is so important in the scripture is this one, Romans 12. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're not to be conformed to this cosmos. The ordered system of the present age, a society, if you will, of fallen humanity and fallen spirits. It's a society that's built on and motivated by and characterized by hatred of God and His truth. And we're not to be conformed to it. It's a world of wickedness, darkness, lostness. John says in 1 John, "All that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So our preeminent guide to the choices and the decisions we make in our lives is to not be conformed to the world. Don't accept its values. Don't accept its motivations. Don't adopt its attitudes. The scriptures go on to say that friendship with the world is at enmity with God. "Love not the world, neither the things of the world." 1 John 2:15. "Set your affection on the things above, not on the things of earth." Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. And so this mindset is to drive our choices and our decisions in life. And it's difficult, isn't it? Because of the resident flesh that's still here. And it's an age-old battle. The child of God being in the world, but not of the world. And to not take heed to God's command in regard to this, it will bring consequences, because all choices do have consequences, and they will be of eternal relevance. I want to share with you this morning, the scriptures reveal a very sobering lesson in this regard from the life of the patriarch Lot, a man whose heart pined for the world rather than for God, a man who compromised his faith for the pleasures of this world and ended up losing everything. It becomes a timeless illustration to the children of God of the peril of flirting with the world. And it all began with a choice that he made. Just a little review of the career of Lot. He's briefly mentioned in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 12, we learn that he left the Ur of Chaldees with his uncle, Abraham, when Abraham was called out by God. Chapter 13, we're going to see this morning that he separated from his uncle Abraham after returning to the promised land from Egypt. Chapter 14, he's taken hostage by the four kings who defeated the kings of the valley, and then Abraham comes and rescues him. And then in chapter 19, which we'll also look at, he's delivered from divine judgment when Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the valley are destroyed. We're also told something about the character of Lot, and it is surprising. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we find that Lot is a saved individual. He is a child of God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Peter, talking about God's ability to rescue the righteous, says, "If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds." He's three times called a righteous man. He's a believer. His actions sometimes would make you question that. But we have, by the veracity of the Holy Spirit, the truth that he was a believer. The second thing we're going to see about him, though, was that he was a worldly believer. He was a compromiser of his faith. And then that answers maybe the question that we have, why was Lot in this environment Peter talks about in the first place? Well, that's the story we're going to look at. So go back to Genesis chapter 3, and it begins with Lot making a choice. He chooses the Valley of the Jordan. A little background here, context. There had been a famine in Canaan, and that's what drove Abraham and Lot and all their family down to Egypt to find food and sustenance. And while they sojourned there, you probably remember the story, Pharaoh became smitten with Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Abraham was not yet very developed in his faith, and he hedged, he lied. And to save his own skin, at least he thought so, he told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister. Well, when Pharaoh finally found out, he escorted all of them out of Egypt. But while they were there, they became very enriched. Pharaoh was very good to them. So now they're returning to Canaan, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So they have come out of Egypt. He's journeyed up near Bethel, up in the highlands of Canaan, and all of his family and all of the goods and cattle and everything they brought with them. And a problem arose at that point. The problem was overcrowding, verses 5 and 6. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together in the same vicinity. That's the idea. So it was because of this overabundance that God had blessed them with, there needed to be a solution to this. And the reason was, verse 7, friction developed between them. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. Now notice, first of all, the last part of verse 7. Why is that there? Why does the Holy Spirit tell us the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land? It's for a specific purpose. Abraham was concerned about their testimony to these people who lived in the land. There had been this friction develop in the family and, you know, rivalries and arguments and dissension in families, and especially the family of God, is always destructive in at least three ways. One is it will ruin relationships if it's not checked. People begin to focus on themselves instead of lovingly on others. But secondly, it can hamper your progress toward any common goal if you're always fighting and bickering. But third, and this is what I think is important here, is it can tarnish God's name to those outside. So Abraham has the solution, verses 8 and 9. Then Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Abram's very magnanimous. He talks to his nephew and he says, "Let's solve this. Let's just put some distance between each other. The land's all out there, so you choose." And so here comes Lot's choice, and this is the beginning. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar." So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. Notice a few things about Lot's decision-making, about his choice. The first thing is in verse 10. It says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. He looked up, not to God, but to the horizon, the valley. Someone has said Lot didn't lift his eyes high enough. And that's the problem. It reveals an independence in his spirit, kind of a presumption. His first thought was not, what would God want me to choose, but what do I want? And you know, that, I have to confess, happens to me. It's happened to all of us. I mean, not every decision is that important that we have to pray about it, what cereal you're going to eat or what this or that. But there are decisions in life, there are choices in life where our hearts should look up first and take a moment and ask, what would God want me to do? What is the right thing to do? What is the best thing to do? Lot never did that. It's a presumptuous attitude. James speaks of it. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live here and also do this or that." That's the first problem Lot caused for himself. He just made the choice. But also notice what drove his choice in verse 10. It was well watered everywhere. That's not a problem, especially for a herdsman. But here's the key. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. The valley was like Egypt, where they'd just come from. Egypt was the symbol of world bounty at that time and treasure. It was the best the world had to offer. And he chose that which reminded him of Egypt. Now, there was one drawback, verse 13. The men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord, but it didn't deter Lot. Lot took the most attractive land, though it meant cohabiting near a city renowned for its wickedness. He was just greedy for the best, regardless of the spiritual danger. And this is going to be a trend with Lot. We're all like Lot sometimes, aren't we? We rationalize our decisions and our worldly choices. We just want what we want. You know, I've always felt that the human mind is a genius at rationalizing. We can rationalize anything. But the truth of the matter is, he didn't make this decision based on anything except worldly greed and pleasure. And it's going to come back to haunt him. All of our choices have consequences. And so let's look at the consequences of Lot's choices. We'll go to chapter 19. Lot's initial choice of the Jordan Valley became a path to increasing entanglement in the world. Now we see three consequences that are the perils of those who want to flirt with the world, those who love the world. Three of them. And within those three, there are what I would call seven manifestations. So I don't want to confuse you. But notice what we see from this. The first general consequence has two of these manifestations, and that is entanglement, enslavement. The world is addicting to the soul. The first manifestation of that is how Lot got into this condition. The first manifestation is Lot was gradually sucked in, gradually pulled in. Now watch. First, he chose the valley and moved toward it, verse 11. Next, we hear that he settled in the valley, chapter 13, verse 12. The last part of verse 12, he moved close to Sodom. In chapter 14, verse 12, when it speaks of the kings that captured him and took him hostage, it says in verse 12, they also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now he's moved towards Sodom, next to Sodom, now he's living in Sodom. The next time we hear of him in chapter 19, verse 1, when the angels come to the city, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, most of you know that the gate of the city was where business deals were transacted and courts sat, judgments were made. It was the elders of the city that sat in the gate. And so it seems, though, as though Lot was now firmly in the social fabric of Sodom. He was sitting in the gate. He was a judge, most likely. Worldliness is not one big defection. It is a series of compromises. It's the old frog in the kettle syndrome. Keep turning the heat up slowly. The frog doesn't get it, never jumps out, he's cooked. Lot was gradually sucked in, one choice after the other, towards the world, not towards God, drew him in until he is now a resident of that city and its social fabric. There's really only one antidote for this kind of thing. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. The only way we can avoid this is not to make provision for the flesh. Not to give it opportunity. Because if we think we stand, we'll fall. Anyway, manifestation number one of this entanglement, this enslavement, is that he was gradually sucked in. The second manifestation is that once he was entangled, he found it increasingly difficult to leave. In fact, it got to the point where it was almost impossible for him to leave. Just a brief review of the story in Genesis 19. The angels come to Sodom. They announce judgment that's coming. They announce they're there to rescue Lot and his family. They are accosted by the men of the city. Eventually, the angels strike the men blind so they can't see, and it ruins their attempt to drag them out. But in chapter 19, verses 12 and 13, we see the warning that they give Lot. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. They announced to Lot, we are going to level this city. We're going to destroy the cities of the valley because of their sin. But when the hour comes, watch what happens in verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. He hesitated. Not only that, he couldn't move. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out, literally dragged him out, and put him outside the city. Even on the brink of divine judgment, he couldn't leave of his own volition. He was so entangled. And that's one of the gravest perils of flirting with the world, is that one day we wake up and find ourselves ensnared and entangled. And it takes away our ability to leave sometimes, apart from the grace of God. So the second manifestation is, once entangled, he found it increasingly difficult to leave. Now the next consequence of this life that he had built also has two manifestations. The first consequence was this entanglement or enslavement. The second is corruption. The world corrupts. Its first manifestation, this would be number three if you're keeping count, Lot's personal values were perverted. His thinking was messed up because of the time he had spent in the world. Now notice the wickedness of Sodom, chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. Now you know what's going on. It's where we get the word sodomite. These are homosexual men and women in this city. From what we can tell, the whole city was given over to it. Not only were they homosexual, but they were rapists. They wanted these strangers to come out that they might have relations with them. Now, how did Lot choose to handle this situation? It reveals something about how messed up his thinking was. Verses 6 through 8. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind them and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now, behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please, let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, my immediate reaction, I probably is like yours. I said, did I read that right? I mean, what father would do this? And Peter says, this is a righteous man. I think it kind of shows the capabilities that even us, we as believers have if we are not walking in the Spirit, if we're not being obedient to God. This thinking is really messed up. Now, it's granted that hospitality and showing hospitality to strangers was an extremely important thing in Semitic culture. And you protected those strangers that came into your house at all costs. But placing hospitality over the protection of his own children? I mean, it didn't have to be an either or. For a man who is principled in his godliness, neither is going to happen. Lot's thinking, he's so calloused and disoriented in his thinking from being in that city and living in that environment that this just amazes us. But mark it down. When we become too much like our world, we will not think straight. We will not think with discernment. And faulty thinking leads to a faulty life, a corrupt life. As a man thinks, so he is. It's obvious that he hasn't been growing spiritually. He's just thinking is haywire. The second thing, and this is not the worst of it, is his family is corrupted too now. Same as dad, only worse. Look in chapter 19, verses 30 through 36, the story concerning his daughters. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. When the firstborn said to the younger, then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the morrow, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. What a commentary that is. Even the names of the children make you just sort of shiver. Moab, the one son, means from father. Ben-Ami means son of my relative, my close relative. So this is a terrible scene. This is the end product of Lot's decision to live in Sodom, to live in Egypt. The inevitable heartbreak of choosing the world over God. And this has always been such a reminder to me and a caution, the statement, the quote, what we tolerate, our children will propagate. We have to be so careful as parents to set an example for our children. Whether they come to know Christ while they're with us or not, that's God's business. But our business is to set the tone and to be a testimony, because what they see in the family is what they will then go and almost unquestionably continue and propagate. Now, there is a question about whether the daughters were saved or not. And again, that is the sovereignty of God issue. Their life here seems to say no. But hey, make no mistake about it. Peter calls Lot a righteous man. Look at the things that he was doing. Believers are capable of this if they do not walk in the Spirit and walk with God. As I said earlier, the human heart is brilliant at rationalization. Look at theirs in verse 32. Come, let us make our father drink wine, let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. There's their rationalization. Well, the final three manifestations are grouped under the third consequence. The first consequence is enslavement. The second is corruption. The third, then, is loss. And there are three manifestations of it we can see here. First of all, the fifth one, Lot lost his testimony. Now, his neighbors in chapter 19, verse 9, say this. They said to him when he tried to stop them, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien and already is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. He didn't have a testimony to them. He had really no credibility to them. But even worse, his sons-in-law, those who were to marry his daughters, in verse 14. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting, joking. Yeah, that's a funny one. He didn't have any credibility with them. Now, I don't understand for sure what went on in Lot's life, but it appears as though he had lived so long and so quietly and contentedly in Sodom that he was really not a believable witness for God. I don't know if he hardly ever spoke of his faith. We don't know. But at any rate, he allowed his environment to shape him rather than to impact his environment, didn't he? It brings a question up to us. Do those who know you know you as a believer? Or just one of the crowd? It's what I thought was so appropriate about Josh's song. When we're in situations where we can give testimony, we just dance around the truth. We can lose our impact for God when we are indistinguishable from our surroundings. To make a difference, we must first decide to be different. And it's a matter of our heart. Let's just look at one passage. Go back to John chapter 15. The Lord spoke of this, and he told us what the reality is. So often we just want to fit in. But if we're going to be different, if we're going to live a life transparently for who we are, the children of God, it will not be that way. In John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. It's very clear. And I know we all struggle with this. For example, at work, we're there to do a job. We're there to perform a duty to our employer. And it's not the right thing to just become evangelists and trouble everybody in the office. We look for those opportunities that God gives us. But have we quit looking for them? And do they know us? I've always tried to abide by the principle of, I may not always have opportunity to say something, but I'm never going to conceal the fact I'm a believer. I don't know what Lot did, but it appears as though he lost his testimony because he looked just like everybody else. Sixth, he lost spiritual growth opportunity. He lived in Sodom for at least 20 years. He had little or no contact with his uncle, as far as we can tell. So he missed the most important years of Abraham's life. Abraham grew tremendously in his faith during these 20 years. He had no fellowship with the family of faith, as far as we can tell. He was ignorant of the revelation that God was giving Abraham at this time that would have increased his spiritual understanding and growth. He cut himself off from all of it to live in Sodom, to be like in Egypt. And there's another tragedy when a child of God becomes entangled in the world. Each day lived seeking for its fulfillment is a day lost forever for eternity. If we're not moving forward in our spiritual growth, we're sliding backward. And at the rate that Lot was going, perhaps it should not surprise us that his spiritual discernment was almost nil. So he lost his testimony. He lost time to serve and grow in the Lord. And lastly, he lost everything after divine judgment. All he lived for, lost it. Because the things of this world are temporary. Look in chapter 19, verses 27 through 30. Now Abram arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. It's the last we hear of him, living in a cave. He escaped with his life alone. He lost everything else. There's a corresponding concept, I think, that's pictured here, and that is the Bema judgment of believers' lives. Let me just read to you the passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we can be reminded of what that process entails. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is speaking of his ministry and how the Lord will evaluate it, and he brings out this whole issue of the bema seat, judgment of all believers. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, the primary context, the primary thing in view here is the ministry of teachers, but it's also an event that is true of all believers and their service to the Lord. And so, at that time, when our service to Him is evaluated, some will receive reward, some will not. A life lived in faithful service, there'll be great reward. A life lived in worldly pursuits, there's going to be little or nothing. Because everything that we live for, if we're living for the world's treasures, is gone. And the world's treasures will mean nothing then. But just like Lot, he was saved in spite of the judgment, so all believers will be saved, even if their judgment is severe. I've never been able to get quite out of my mind a statement by a Haitian pastor named Pastor Odouan. We had a sister church in Haiti, in our church in Bartlett. We probably visited maybe half a dozen times. It was a reciprocal ministry type thing. We had Pastor Odouan and his family come up one time to visit us at the church, and the people were just, they were taken back, because Pastor Odouan and his family always talked about how our reward is coming, and that the Lord is going to bring us our reward, and to be encouraged and take heart. And we looked at each other and we thought, we were embarrassed. We thought, we don't talk like that. Why? Because we have so much. We don't really think about that very often. They have nothing. They're destitute. It's the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere as far as material things. But they were rich in their faith, and that was their hope and their longing. And then we began to realize of the dulling effect of abundance, the dulling effect of material possessions. And it is such a challenge to us as believers in this country to not allow that to dull us and to take away our hope and our looking to the future. Lot's choices to seek things of this world brought him only enslavement, corruption, and loss. It's a sobering and sad account, but it didn't have to be that way. In fact, Abraham and Lot are a contrast. They're both saved, both from the same family. They both experienced the blessing of God early on and coming out of Egypt. But the contrast is in their choices. And that's where we come back to that whole issue of how important the choices we make are. Because choices lead to a character. And a character determines a destiny. It happened with Lot, and it happened with Abraham. Lot chose all the valley of the Jordan for present advantage. He wanted to be an earth dweller. That's the mindset of a world citizen. Abraham, the scriptures say, looked for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's the mindset of a heavenly citizen. He wanted to be an earth sojourner. Diametrically deposed. The key is what they wanted. The issue is always the heart. What we set our heart on determines our choices. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Guard your heart with diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If that's your only love, then you're not even a believer. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world." So I guess we just need to close by thinking, what choices are we facing this day, this week? What choices are you facing at home, at school, in the office, your personal life? We need to remind ourselves that we are sojourners in this present world, and our choices are very important. We are not of the world, even though we are in the world. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." You see, that's the affection. Setting our affection on the things above. And so we need to keep our eyes heavenward. Remember, as I've said many times, this is just the lobby of eternity. And right now, we are developing a character based on our choices. And God desires that we develop a character that is increasingly more Christ-like. I'll close with this verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is the great hope. It will all be worth it then. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away," and here's the best part, "reserved for you in heaven." It will all be worth it then. So just a word about choices. Choices are important. Lot made a series of poor choices, not Godward, and he reaped the consequence. But as we make choices Godward and walk in the power of his Spirit, we reap also the blessing that comes from a life that's pleasing to God. What a sobering lesson, and what a great reminder. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is a guide to us. We pray that you would help us to let your word richly dwell within us, that we might make proper choices, right choices, choices that please you and honor you. Lord, we know that we have an inheritance that is waiting for us. And now, as sojourners in this world, we want to make Christ known to others, be a testimony to your loving grace, and in all ways be pleasing to you. Help us to remember there are consequences to our choices, even some of the smallest ones, and to choose wisely. And for this, we'll give you the praise. In Christ's name, amen.